welcome Hal, and he's going to continue the Odes of Solomon. And just a reminder, he's also going to do a text study tomorrow morning at 9 for Sunday's Eucharist, so that will be here too. And we do have evaluations for this week's Living Word, and I'll just keep them there and remind you after. But thank you, Hal.
Thanks so much, Hal. Are there people in the room who were not here yesterday? So we'll do a little bit of review. It was pretty dense anyway, so we'll spend 5 minutes summarizing basic information from yesterday. So the Odes of Solomon are a complete misnomer, has nothing to do with Solomon, even really indirectly. It's a text written in the late first or early second century. It's in Syriac. It is in this literary space of the Hebrew scriptures, especially the Hebrew Psalms. So it has that rich emotional intelligence about it that that makes one sort of relax into who one's own emotional journeys are. Lots of anger, praise, confusion, right at the surface in the Psalms. The same thing is in the Odes of Solomon. One major difference, and for me this is what makes it stunningly important for our time, is that that Jesus is in it. So in other words, it's Psalms, and there is very striking Jesus material in it. That also makes it really a new theology and new spirituality among the diverse early Christian spiritualities. So we find the Odes of Solomon talking about Jesus in ways that basically a lot of them do on the one hand, a lot of other texts do on the one hand, and like none of them do on the other hand. So it's a new mix of thinking about Jesus. I would want to just add to that something I didn't say yesterday, and that is, so actually what we now know about the New Testament and all of the other documents written in the first 200 years is there was no coordinator of that program. What there was lots of energy, excitement, and reason to speak one's truth and one's difficulties. And so that means that there wasn't a doctrinal standard at all. There weren't directions. If you look at the whole corpus, or what I call the larger family of Christ movement's text in the first century, nobody was saying, you got to go this way, or you got to go this way. There was a fair amount of argument, and it's not clear at all in the first two centuries that anybody won those arguments. Our doctrinal standards today want to think that that was settled in the second century. There's less and less reason to think that's true. So what we have is a sloppy, and I would say inspired in the best way, meaning diversely inspired, set of documents. This is one of them that just totally surprised us that it even exists. It was hard to even feature that someone wrote this kind of material anytime. We don't know really who wrote this. We are pretty sure that there is not one author to the 41 Psalms or Odes. It is quite likely that some of them are related or in conversation with one another, but it's more like a loose group of artists referencing one another and their lives. It's the way this gets put together. So it's almost certainly a compilation. Yeah, let me stop there and see if there are other questions, or when you've slept on it, what you think is wrong or problematic or interesting.
Ron. Do you think this could have been, to your point, a group of people trying to continue that Psalmic tradition and trying to bring it into a new, more modern context?
Maybe. I think it's more that it came naturally to them. And they didn't say, hey, the Psalmic tradition is dying out or something. It's just the way their tradition had brought them along. And so that was a pretty obvious set of ways to go. I don't think it was intentional at all. It was more just inspired in personal and corporate ways.
So I had another one. Do we think these people identified themselves as Jewish?
Yes, so...
any indication, any clues?
Well, I have prejudices of my own. so I'll just go with that. It's my opinion, and at the seminary where I taught for the last 20 years, I gave a lecture which said the New Testament is Jewish. Period. Now, that was wrong in that there was no such thing as Jewish in the first century. That's a later term. But what I really mean there is basically everything written in the first 200 years thinks of itself as some kind of funky belonging to the spiritual family of Israel. And since Israel's spirituality was spread across the Mediterranean in tens of thousands of people who didn't have necessarily always connection to them, we know that Israel's living traditions in the first century were themselves widely diverse and often full of great arguments. So the larger diaspora of Israel, that the Christ people or the Jesus people, which I think are probably somewhat different, are just a part of the large, funky diversity of Israel's legacy. Again, you can't mean, I don't mean Israel the nation, because that's been destroyed in this time. I've forgotten your name, I'm sorry.
My name is Bill.
Bill. But, yes, you told me yesterday.
Maybe you're going to talk today about how this was used and if it was used by widespread or read by people other than the authors. Mm-hmm. But I'm just kind of wondering how you decide, this might be too big a question, but like you were talking about, I think yesterday you said that probably this is something that should be in the Bible, as you said, right? Or could
yeah, I probably said that. It sounds kind of pretentious.
Okay. Well, I guess I was wondering how you decide that this is something that could be. If you know if this was treated as a holy book and how you decide if it should be versus just there's plenty of poems written about God, there's plenty of songs written about God. What distinguishes that from just any other religious
thing? Wow, those are good big questions, and then I'll answer them each in 30 seconds or something like that. But what was your first one?
If this was used widespread at all, you know that?
Yeah, we don't know for sure.
Okay.
But basically, because it's a collection of slightly different artists and writers, I would think that it had some span. We don't know for sure.
Okay.
Mostly you want to think if something gets into writing that it is pretty widely known, but that's not always the case. Now, just again briefly to this, was it in the Bible? Should it have been in the Bible? The main thing to think about in the first and second century is there no such thing.
Right.
In other words, especially for Christians, there's not even a hint of the New Testament in those first two centuries. People are not writing to get into the New Testament. There wasn't a big project. And the first time that any ecumenical council says what's to be in it is in the Council of Trent in the 16th century. That doesn't mean that it didn't happen implicitly and really clearly before then. And that was done just because people were worried that Martin Luther had proposed that James and the Revelation to John be kicked out. I like James. Anyway. and then, but a really more important question is, was it Scripture? Because Scripture is a sneaky and unclear category. The Greek word, the Greek and Coptic words for Scripture just mean the writings. And so that's fuzzy, but there's a kind of a weight in a number of when some books in the early Christian family use the word Scripture, there's a little thump. I mean, it means more than somebody just wrote it down. But it sort of means like, yeah, things that people think are pretty good and should be read again. Oh, finally, one last thing, you've got me going. So you've got only 5 or 10% of the population is literate, and so it's all out loud reading. So you only get to know the Scriptures, not because you're sitting in a corner somewhere. Yes?
Would you repeat what you said yesterday about the gender references to God in this book?
And this is secondhand since I don't know Syriac, what one might call the personifications are a part of a larger tradition in which one might say persona or persons, depending on what one means, are parts of the divine. So the right hand is one of the biggest in this, and that is when you read what the right hand does, it's not just a hand, it's a person. And that's a female person. Similarly, today we're going to look at a text which refers to knowledge as a she, and she acts like that. Looks almost exactly like the person of wisdom in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that there was clearly a person persona which people honored and had relationships to, and has a. She walks and talks. So it's more than a metaphor and probably less than a doctrine.
So, yeah, for me it's like, how do you say this? Like the distinctions and differences that separate us disappear when I'm into this.
Yeah.
And it's like the Christ consciousness just like swells up inside my chest. Mm. And you know, I get so ecstatic, you know, and I just want to like spin off the planet or something.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. But I mean, you may have noticed yesterday I was literally in tears several times just hearing you all read it.
Oh, I know.
And it has, again, here, this needs to be, I suppose, contextualized. These things are happening to us partly because we've never heard them. And we domesticate the things we've heard too many times. And partly because it's just really good writing.
Yeah. Mm. It's the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Yeah. I that's true. That also, and in a wonderfully inexact term. Well, yeah.
So you said the right hand is somewhat feminine.
No, just read it. She's in about eight odes, and And she walks and talks and does things for people.
So when was the Apostles' Creed?
The Apostles' Creed, as I understand it, is in the 2nd century.
Is that the right hand of the Father?
Yeah, good point. Good point. I don't think that the people who speak the Apostles' Creed know that they may be talking, but maybe they did.
That's interesting.
Yeah. I certainly haven't said it for years.
All right, thanks. We're going to jump in, and the rules of our game are we interrupt me in the process of the text.
Not even by accident.
So if we could, I'm going to start in the first bit to do what we've been working on all week long, and that's the question of vulnerability and violence and loss. So what I want us to think about here is how the deep violence of the first and second centuries at the hands mostly of the Roman Empire made life pretty much like hell a lot of the time. That there's tons of loss everywhere in the Roman Empire for the people who aren't Roman. And that I think it's all over the New Testament. We'll be talking about Mark next week, and Mark is simply a stunning taking seriously of what just happened, and that means the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and how to live in that space. So, but it's a lot of subject matter. I want to see how this happens in the Ode to Solomon. I'm going to just look at three texts fairly quickly. But let's start with 5, and it'd be nice for us to read a prayer together as we learn also this particular dimension. Lord, I profess you because I love you. Most High, do not abandon me because you are my hope.
I have freely received your kindness. May I be kept alive by it. My tormentors will come. Do not let them see me.
Let a cloud of darkness fall over their eyes, and a vapor of darkness eclipse them, and let there be no light for them, by which they might see, so that they will not seize me.
Let their mind become swollen, and let whatever they have devised return upon their own heads. Truly they have devised a judgment, but it was not for them to do.
They prepared themselves wickedly, and they were found empty. Indeed, my hope is upon the Lord. I will not fear.
Because the Lord is my redemption, I will not fear. And he is as a crown upon my head, I will not be moved. And even if everything else should be shaken, I will stand.
If whatever is visible should perish, I will not die, because the Lord is with me, and I am with him.
Let's sort of breathe that in for a minute. Notice where you feel loss and hurt, and let the words be with you. I don't mean to be too pedantic, but just to notice the feeling level of the words. So abandoned, seized, tormented. I want to say this is what in technical terms scholarship these days calls the state terrorism of Rome.
What?
The state terrorism of Rome. And the examples are that the Roman law says if anyone tries to overthrow Rome, they get crucified. That in action, and we have the military journals to support that, what they really did is if anybody thinks of it, they get crucified. And then we have explicit military instructions for legions and units of 100 to go into villages and pick anybody and crucify them, just so everybody's afraid that they might be caught. So So seize, torture, all of, and again, that whole section about just please just don't let him see me is a part of this. And I guess I would want to suggest, as I've been staying with this for the last week or so, I've seen some things in it that I have not seen before, and that is that so the singer or the singers are asking God's help, but it's interesting that it's not retributive help. In other words, don't let them see me. Help me figure out how to do things. Let some of the things they want to do bounce back at them. That's a little bit of retribution, but it's not. There are a bunch of, I think, understandable early Christ movement documents like the Revelation to John, which say, God, go get them. And picture, as I said earlier in the week, Jesus as a general who wins the battle. This is actually, it's mostly a presence of God in the middle of the difficulty rather than the Almighty fixing it all violently.
Yeah. So you might wonder why this particular person might be considered a threat. And I think part of that, and we tend to pass over it quickly, if we look at the first verse of first chapter of Mark, it's an in-your-face, confrontation with the emperor. This is the good news, the announcement of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, right? Christ being the anointed one, the Son of God. Well, who is the Son of God? Who is the anointed one? Who's supposed to be announcing all this? Well, this is all supposed to be about the emperor.
Right, yeah.
So you've got a group of people that have established their opposition to Rome.
Mm-hmm. And just to say that, we've said that a couple of times this week, so the terms Son of God and Lord are basically titles of the, first of all, of the emperor. And so the early Christ people take that on, has that kind of feel to it, but I can't help, since the Christ people are so powerless, I can't help but think it's also humor. I mean, dark humor. But in other words, to claim the person that the emperor tortured to death has now the title of the emperor. And everywhere you look, the emperor is in control. I think you got a smile when you say Jesus is Son of God. You know that Jesus has no army. And you know that Jesus was tortured to death. However we take the resurrection material that we were talking about yesterday, implicit or explicit, I just think you have to be smiling when you say that, because you know you're irritating them and saying you're trying to, that's rearranging the cosmos that you live in differently. Let's look at Ode 7 briefly. I don't want to read it because it goes on, but I want to commend it to you for your own prayer and thought. This is similar in meaning. It's one of what I call the resistance odes, where the pain and suffering is at stake. But just to say, so as in the first several lines, as the course of anger over irreverence, I'm going to stop there. So irreverence is the fact that the emperors are saying that they're God. One of the key irreverences of that for all of Israel, including the Jewish people, is how dare you say you're God? So as in the course of anger over irreverence, I'm really mad because the emperor's saying he's God. So also is the course of joy over the beloved, which produces of her fruits without obstacle. Look at that whole sentence.
Okay.
Yeah, in other words, all right, I get that I'm angry at this unbelievably violent irreverence, and the bigger thing to know is that the course of joy is produces fruits without obstacle. As I alluded to, one of the big things going on in the odes is joy. And it's not joy because everything's fine. It's joy in the middle of hurt and loss. And then look at the second. My joy is the Lord, and my course is toward Him. My journey is beautiful. So that's not like my journey is good, or my journey is courageous. My journey is beautiful. So just, you know, piling or seeing joy, anger, loss and beauty in the same package, there's a lot to stay with there. So I'm just giving samples of this. The rest of the psalm unfolds a proposal that the main way to work with the loss one is experiencing is through wisdom and knowledge. The way you think about things is your main recourse. And wisdom and knowledge are not just from God, but God. And what you see here, for instance, in this, verse 13, for he has set his ways to knowledge, expanded her, lengthened her, brought her to all fullness. So in other words, here is the kind of the various personalities of God, in which the Father, I love these adjectives, expands her, lengthens her, brings her to all fullness, and set over her traces of light. She went out from the beginning until the end. So just to know, this is the way, this is the vocabulary of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, in which she is at the beginning helping God create the world. Here, she's in the middle of the mess and the difficulty doing these things too. And they're working together.
That's a fertility imagery, expanding her, lengthening her. I mean, especially with knowledge and wisdom being feminine. And I think of, you know, when a woman is pregnant, especially the first time, and there's just no more room up and down. You got to go out. And there's just so much fullness that it can't be contained.
Yeah. That does make me think of a text we're not going to get to, but the first one in the New Testament has this image. It's called the Prayer of Thanksgiving, and it was from Nag Hammadi. In very similar ways, it talks to God this way: O womb of all that grows, we have known you. O womb pregnant with the nature of the Father, we have known you. O never-ending endurance of the Father who gives birth. So not only is, so it's a very womb image, but it's also gender bended in that it turns out that the Father has a womb.
Hal?
Yeah.
There's no scholarly guide here, I might point out. So I'm really curious about verses 4 through 6.
Yeah. Would you read them out loud, Ron?
Yeah. He became like me so that I might receive him. He seemed like me in form so that I would put him on. So I did not tremble when I saw him, because he was compassionate to me. He became like my own nature so that I might join with him, and as my image so that I would not turn back from him.
Yeah. And can I just add the sentence before that?
Yeah.
Indeed, his kindness has shrunk his immensity.
Yeah.
Whoa!
Yeah.
So the vulnerability and kindness of, I'm thinking this is Jesus, some kind of sort of divine Jesus. But his kindness shrunk his immensity.
So the image that's coming to me is, and maybe I'm getting my Greek mythology wrong, weren't the gods always bringing themselves down to human level to interact and create fertility with human beings? And then there was, you know, there was the offspring of that interaction. And so the Greek gods had to become human. And so kind of the that seemed to me, at least the way I learned Greek mythology, kind of just a whim for the fun of the Greek god, but this turns it totally on its head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so, and but also, at least what I was thinking is, you were pointing that out, Ron, is what we theologians would call incarnation.
Yes.
Exactly. But it's a very special theology of incarnation that is, well, has the immensity being shrunk and the companionship of God very, very obvious.
And what surprises me is I kind of feel like that's a later idea.
Which is a later idea?
The incarnation of God.
Yeah, oh yeah, totally. No, that, yeah, many centuries later. I think it's implicit in a number of ways. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1, has it in important ways too. I'm going to move us on to one more about just a little short one about loss and pain. 27, three verses. Let's have each person that wants to say one line. 27. I stretched out my hands
and sanctified my Lord.
Because the extension of my hands is his sign.
And by stretching
is the cross that is raised up. Hallelujah.
Right? So, again, one of these relatively obtuse allusions to Jesus. But it's actually not just a prayer, not just a song, it's movement. I stretch out my hand while I'm singing, and it is the cross. I mean, I've tried to fit this any other way, but it feels to me like it's describing somebody stretching their hands out in the form of a cross. I've never heard of that. I mean, in the early churches.
Can I ask, were these separate in the original document, or were they separated the way books of the Bible are separated later artificially? But was this a separate poem? This is like a three-line poem that was
song.
On its own.
Song. It's just almost certainly, because we keep getting the references to the singers. We only have 1.5 manuscripts of this. One is more incomplete than the other. So we really don't know enough to know for sure. I'm pretty sure, I would guess, that these are all written separately, not to be a part of a collection. So for instance, this is the only place that there's mention of the cross. And it's not what we would be schooled in. But it is an interesting, so we, for instance, in imagery, the first images of Jesus in paintings or mosaics are the shepherd and a couple of other basically bucolic images. The cross doesn't appear as an image in the first three centuries, except what we there's a graffiti that has a donkey on a cross with the word Christ in it. And we don't know what that means. Okay, so I'm going to just leave this as a background and move into some other territory in the Odes of the Solomon, of Solomon, so that we can get some more territory covered. Let's go to 19. 19, let's read the first five verses first. We may have time for the rest of the ode, but let's read out loud together Ode 19. A cup of milk was offered to me, and I drank it in the sweetness of the joy of the Lord.
The cup is the Son, the Father is the one who has been milked, and the Holy Spirit milked him.
Because his breasts had become full, and it was not desired that his milk would be released without purpose.
The Holy Spirit opened her chest and mixed the milk of the two breasts of the Father.
She gave the mixture to the generations when they were ignorant, and the ones who received it, they are in the fullness of the right hand. Let's stop there. That's enough to think about it. So
distracted by the images.
Distracted, not
by knowing what the bigger point is there.
Yeah. I mean, so lots to notice, right? I mean, so in other words, way too many breasts for conventional Christianity. The first thing to say. Then the second thing to say is that it's mostly the Father's breasts that have milk in them for people to be nourished by. And then you've got the Holy Spirit milking the Father's breasts. Then the Holy Spirit in 5 mixes the, gives the mixture to the ones who receive it. And in the fullness of the right hand, whom we remember is a woman, or a female, a divine person. Also to notice that, so unlike for those of us who studied a week ago the lectionary lesson for last Sunday, we saw the only mention of the Trinity, allegedly, in the entire New Testament, right? Matthew 28 is the only place where the Father's Son and Holy Spirit are together in the New Testament. And I'm pretty sure that has nothing to do with the Trinity. And we looked at how that actually is easily understood in Matthew on other terms.
This does.
But here we've got a proposal about an intimate, shall we say, relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the right hand.
And Mary.
Yeah. And Mary.
Yeah, keep going to get Mary.
Yeah, no, we were going to go. And I'm not sure that's Mary, frankly. Let's see. To notice again the lushness of the imagery, it feels to me as if, although probably not straight up Trinity, this is drawing on some sense of togetherness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, imaginally and personally.
What is the milk here? Is it like knowledge or truth or something?
Not much of a clue.
Okay.
So throughout early Christ group literature, it's a fairly steady metaphor of milk as nurturing those who gather. And it's often what the kind of nurture that those who have just begun to be a part of the community. So there are a couple of texts within the New Testament which say, okay, you're just starting, you get milk, but you're going to have to move on. To heftier nature.
So do you think the virgin is again referring to the Holy Spirit?
Can I put that off for a minute?
You're jumping ahead.
Okay. But I think Bill's question about what is the milk, I want to say this is more a feeling about being nurtured than a systematic text. But I don't want to be as dismissive as I usually am about Trinity kind of expressions in the first and early second century. I mean, so this has undone a couple of my big wild statements.
Would you say that it was, if you made a reference to communion, it would be like you're giving milk at the beginning when you're little and then later you get wine?
I've not seen that, but thank you for bringing up communion. So the main thing to notice here is that what we know is the first century and a half of worship by the early Christ people are in these elaborate dinners.
Yeah.
In other words, eating and drinking is a major thing.
Yeah.
There's not much milk in those
but
this could be an allusion to how it feels when we get together every week or so and have a long meal, talk and sing. I guess that would be if you push me, Bill, that would be my best guess. Is this is the way it feels to be neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are in Christ around in a dining room where you're all lying down and enjoying one another.
And that's one of the exciting things about, I think, reading these odes is it does feel like whereas we might, it's really useful and worthwhile to go left brain and analyze, but it just feels different and rich, it just feels amazing to sort of simmer in that,
yep.
Those words, and to just feel what it feels like to experience God in a way so that there's a maybe a relationship with God rather than a theology of a relationship with God, right?
Yeah.
You know, how does it feel? Yeah.
Thank you so much, Laura. We kind of covenanted together yesterday because this is so emotional in tone to actually go with that mostly. So you're right, as far as I'm concerned, that's like the Psalms. It first wants you to simply be there in an expressive and feeling way.
But even more than that, not just feeling in terms of emotion, but physical sensation. Being held in the arms of the mother and nursing is a physical sensation of comfort.
Right.
And you can't differentiate between the emotion and the physical sensation.
Yeah, and getting back to my early Christian meals for the almost first two centuries, the Greek word, when we read on Sunday morning, when we read and they were at table, it's a totally bad translation. The Greek means, and when they were lying down, meaning it's all reclining. And I've seen those rooms in our archaeological digs, and they're small, and people, and they literally have two people couches. So, you know, like when Jesus and the beloved disciple their last meal together was in Jesus' bosom, that's because, so here you are lying down like this, and on the two-person couches, he's got his head right here. So, in other words, do that for 2 or 3 hours, sing some songs, drink some wine, eat some stuff, and we're making your point there.
Yes.
What
was it? Yes.
Hal, in verse 4,
Yes.
The Holy Spirit opened her chest, again referring to the Father, or to herself? I'm just curious because, so that's, it's further gender bending. If we refer to the Father earlier as his or he, and then here as her, do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Pronouns.
Yeah, yeah.
I move it around too, because I don't think it means the Holy Spirit opens her chest.
Well,
maybe it does.
I don't know, and we'd have to really look carefully at the Syriac.
Yeah.
So I think you can argue both sides. Okay. There, the thing that says it's her chest is the final phrase of the mixing.
Right.
So in other words, some two kinds of milk are getting mixed in the beginning of five. So that would mean it's her milk and his milk. On the other hand, the other argument, I think, is that the Holy Spirit opened her chest and mixed the milk of the two breaths of the Father. No, that's clear. That's two, right? No, I think that's got to be two. And, I mean, you don't lose much gender bending, but you do, yeah, I think it's no, there's a better answer than I gave you at first. It's two.
But we don't get it because we wouldn't want this to be released without the purpose.
Yeah.
Oh, why is that there?
I don't know. I love the second half of this ode, but I want to do, so it is similarly gender-bended and wonderfully interesting about the Virgin. And who the Virgin is, but I'm gonna go on just because I want to expand a little bit more. So if you would look with me, please, and I think let's read at least the first part of 33, Ode 33. Let's read through 5 at least. Then generosity hastened again, and divorced the corrupter, and she descended into him in order to renounce him.
But he caused constant destruction before him, and corrupted all that he had cultivated.
He stood on the head of a summit, and let out his voice from one edge of the earth to the other.
Then he drew to him all of those who had heard him, since he did not appear like the evil one.
Let's go down through 8.
However, the unblemished virgin stood, who was preaching and inviting, and said,
Sons and daughters of humanity, return yourselves and come. Abandon the ways of that corrupter and come near to me.
He led you into wrong, but I will bring you out from ruin and make you wise in the ways of truth.
Let's stop there. So, I want to suggest that the first thing to think about is generosity. And you see the capital letter there? You need to know that there, as I've said earlier in the week, there are no capital letters in these manuscripts at all. There are also no space between the letters, and there are no punctuation. So we translators always have to do our best. So Celine Lilly here puts a G, a big G there, because it looks like it's a person. It seems to me as if this is also then the one who's described later as the unblemished virgin. So, you know, those of you who are disappointed you didn't meet her in the last ode, now you can. So just to say, it looks like generosity and the unblemished virgin are the same thing. Then generosity hastened again and divorced the corrupter. In other words, there is a one person doing something to another. And then in verse 5, you get back to what actually happened. The verses 2, 3, and 4 are what the corrupter has been doing. So, who is the corrupter and who is the generous, unblemished virgin? Notice that this is kind of above our pay level, right? So, but again, here I would just want to say that as we've seen throughout, there are these rich Jesus-based imagery that we've never heard of before. And then there's some that we've heard of. So this is simply another group that's talking about who they are in Jesus and in God. That didn't answer the question, right?
So Hal, what's interesting is it talks about both generosity and corruptor speaking.
Yep.
It doesn't say what the corruptor said. Right. It did say he was very loud.
Right.
Right. But it does say exactly what generosity said.
Yep.
Well, and they were in relationship before that.
Yeah, and they were in relationship right. somehow. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
and Ian, I'm sorry, the other detail I noticed is the corruptor, which we might quickly run to as Satan, is not Satan.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 4:5, it says it's not the evil one.
Mm-hmm. Right. So my guess is the dynamic that I've been suggesting all week is that the corruptor causes constant destruction before him, and when he speaks, the entire world hears. So I read imperial government here. And I mean, maybe
don't call it social media, huh?
Well, I mean, yeah. And by the way the emperor speaks, if this is imperial, the way the emperor speaks is by building these huge monuments that tell stories.
Yeah.
They're all over the place, from Spain to Syria. It's they're just these, I mean, I've been there at archaeological digs, and you know, there's this one place in Aphrodisia in Asia Minor that is as tall as this building and goes on for the size of a football field.
Oh.
With the on both, and it has two stages like this, and they're all about the glory of the emperor in the universe. At least 30 yards of it are his conquering all of the nations, which are all female, and some of whom are being raped by him. Mm-hmm. So that's the social media.
So that suggests generosity is the good news.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
And the descent into the corruptor, where the Christians moving into Rome, spreading the good news throughout Rome.
But Rome is everywhere, so I mean that may not be geographical.
Yeah.
Just notice, I'll just say this. So we've noticed throughout this morning that it's the Lord's companionship, or a wisdom's companionship, that is the key offer and the key reality. The joy and the beauty come from the Lord, I think it's Jesus, and the Father companioning people in these difficult times. So this is the same thing again here. I because we've seen that, I'm going to go on. But that's I think here again not a let's go fight them or even let's go do good works. It's like let's just stay together and be joyful and celebrate beauty. So let's take we might want to just have a prayer at the end from this, but let's just take a big breath because this is our last time with the Odes for the moment. What are your big questions, your big takeaways at this point, as you say a temporary goodbye to this collection.
To me, the texts have a lot to say about resistance. And it kind of strikes me that there's themes of that in culture today when you hear people say, well, the one of the things we do to resist is to continue to appreciate beauty and to continue to create beautiful things, and that is a legitimate form of pushing back on a culture that has so many damaging elements at the forefront right now.
Yeah. Thank you. And just to notice, so in thinking about the Matthean passage last Sunday night, my proposal mainly is, as we're here in this beauty, that a strategy for personal and collective growth is to be vulnerable to. So in other words, it's a chance for our vulnerability to spread or blossom a bit, because in places that aren't quite so beautiful, it's not as easy. It feels to me like it's kind of training ground for us in the vulnerability of the Lord here in these texts is always accompanied by joy and beauty. That feels like a way to be able to do that more in harder times, in a harder setting.
We're receiving the milk now,
mm-hmm.
so we can go out when the milk is no longer.
Well, or there may be milk there, but it's just we haven't been looking at it.
Even in the anger, I hear a respect for the humanity, and in Mary, the whatever we call it, the gospel
Mary. Uh-huh.
Yeah, there was also that sense of dignity, even to the oppressors and all of that. There's still that sense of dignity of their humanity. And she talks about making us human,
mm-hmm. yeah.
And so, and that to me means respecting the dignity of everybody.
Yeah.
And so, and that's a hard thing. yeah. But it's, and I think it comes through really good in these odes too, because they like to smash them, but they might change their mind and become something else.
Any other takeaways? Well, thanks. Those of you who are staying around, I know some of you are staying around for next week. We'll kind of deepen this, but with other texts. So we'll stay both canon and non-canon. And by the way, I open the chance of you being in conversation with me by email. So, you know, if you're praying the ode 3 weeks from now and want to have a question, I'm open to that. Has to do with being a retired person. Thanks so much. Reminding you of, as Sharon said, your evaluation will be helpful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.